Take your copy of God's inspired and preserved word and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. My lesson here this evening is entitled The Danger of Dead Orthodoxy. The Danger of Dead Orthodoxy. Chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Well, consider the map up here once again. Let's kind of make sure we know where we're at. The 400 and plus years of Egyptian bondage occurred in Egypt. Remember, Brother Joseph is exalted to the realm of prime minister. While he's enduring all of that in Egypt land, his father Jacob and his brothers and sisters and the other wives that Jacob had the luxury of having are living here in the Holy Land, the promised land, promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then eventually Jacob is exposed to his brothers. He reveals his identity. He gets to know that his father is still alive and well, but he's an aged man. And Joseph allows his family, with Pharaoh's blessing, to move into Egypt, but they centered themselves in the upper Nile Delta Valley here. This is the most fertile part of the Nile, of the Nile as well as Egypt. And then you have the Nile River, one of, the longest river in the world, and 10 miles either side of that river was green and lush. Once you hit the 11th mile mark and you go east and west, it was pure sand. But up here in the land of Goshen, this was all green, full of vegetation, full of fish, full of game, full of wildlife. And that's where the Hebrews settled in that 400 years. Then there was a Pharaoh that did not remember nor know Joseph and the goodness that Joseph did. And then he turned his eyes and his attention against the Israelites, put them into bondage, and made their life miserable. And then eventually God calls Moses to be his prophet, to lead his people out of bondage. Moses kills an Egyptian when he tries to break up a fight amongst two of his Hebrew brothers. And at that time, they didn't realize that God was going to make them their judge over them. And Moses flees to the land of Midian, which is actually way over here. The Sinai at that time, even today, was classified as Egyptian territory. So Moses goes to the land of Midian. He marries. He has two children. He works for his father-in-law. And then he goes up to Mount Sinai, meets the Lord face-to-face in the burning bush. God commissions him. Moses goes back with his brother Aaron. You have the 10 plagues. You have the Passover. And then the Israelites were able to leave on Pharaoh's command. And when the Egyptians left, well, before the Israelites left, they spoiled the Egyptians. And with all of that wealth and all of that gold and silver and all of the beautiful clothing, that formed the raw materials for the tabernacle that would be built out here in the wilderness. Well, it took 30 days for them to get to Mount Sinai. There they received the law. They entered into covenant. And then they journeyed 10 days north to Kadesh Barnea, which is right in here. Moses sends out the 12 spies. 10 of them come back with an exaggerated report. Caleb and Joshua said, "Let's go take it. God is with us." And they bellyached. They hem-hawed. They had the spirit of unbelief. And then God comes and he chides them for their unbelief. And then in a moment of flesh, they go north and try to invade from the south. And they got whooped. And then Moses and them, they have a little pity party, and God tells them to get off his feet. And then since it took them 40 days to get here, for every day, God tacked on a year, and they're going to roam around out here in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that 40 years, everyone that was 20 years and older at the time would die in the wilderness. God would bury their carcasses out there in the desert. And so when you come here, here's the Jordan, and Jericho is just on the west bank. The Israelites are camped right here on the eastern shore of the Jordan, okay? And before they cross over, Moses is going to die. God's going to give him a nice burial atop Mount Nebo. And then Joshua is going to be commissioned to take the Israelites over. But before Moses dies and before Joshua crosses the Jordan, the book of Deuteronomy is composed. So the book of Deuteronomy was written on the east bank of the Jordan at the tail end of the 40 years of wandering. And then Moses will close out the first five books of the law. He will die on Mount Nebo. God will take care of his bodily remains. And then Joshua will get the A-OK to invade the land. Well, here's tonight's message, or lesson. The danger of dead orthodoxy. Now, don't be afraid of this word, orthodoxy. It's a good theological term. It simply means that which follows the rule, that which follows the canon. This is a synonym for the word the faith. This is a synonym, the overall topic of everything that you and I believe dear to us. We call that being orthodox. When I say that I'm orthodox or you're orthodox, means that you follow exactly what the scripture contains, Genesis to Revelation. When I use the word neo with a hyphen, N-E-O hyphen orthodoxy, that's called the new orthodoxy, and that means a watering down or a more liberal approach to the things of the Bible. One who is orthodox would normally be conservative and would have a right view of the scripture and would accept what the scripture says. A neo-orthodox person would be of a liberal persuasion. That person would not view the story of creation as a literal narrative. He would have doubts about the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. He would have doubts about the story of Jonah and the big fish. He would claim that Daniel was written after the fact versus being prophetic. It's actually a book of history looking back to the events already fulfilled. That would be a neo-orthodox person. Okay, but I want to look at the danger of a dead orthodoxy. And here's what we're going to do. Now, I don't want you to respond, but I want you to think about my questions. Do you think that atheism is the number one enemy facing the church? Well, maybe it is. Or maybe it's not. Well, what about naturalistic evolution? That has to be a real bad enemy of the church. What about communism, socialism, fascism, abortion, mercy killing, gay rights, or redefined marriage? I think all of these in and of themselves are very, very dangerous for the church and very dangerous towards Christian living. And these evils, these fruits of a depraved mind are attacking the church today in all of their gusto. Matter of fact, not only are the gays out of the closet, but the atheists are out of the closet now. I mean, now they're in your face writing books like The God Delusion. God is dead. God ain't real, okay? They're out in the open, just like the gays. Well, beloved, your pastor disagrees. I believe that the greatest enemy, these are bad, don't get me wrong, but the greatest of all enemies is dead orthodoxy, a dead faith, because it is very deceiving and very deceptive. Now, as a former Catholic, when I went to catechism back in the late 50s, early 60s, before my confirmation, the nuns told us back then very clearly, Protestants die and go to hell. They were quite open and in our face when we were 6 and 7 years old. And when a woman is dressed like a penguin and all you see is this much of her face, and she got those big beads that clank as she walks down the hall, and she got that, you know, bald eagle claw at the end of her thumb that she would dig into your shoulder when you wasn't acting too well in mass to kind of get your undivided attention, and you're going down for the third count as she digs into you. That was very intimidating. And when that nun told me that my Protestant friends died and went to hell, that's what I believed. I was taught that I was in Peter's church, and I had a clear shot to heaven. I might have to burn in purgatory for a gazillion years, but I'm going to get there eventually. Well, beloved, that's very, very deceptive. When I would go to Mass in those churches, the gold, the glitter, the statues, the stained glass window, the pipe organ, the incense, the smoke, the candles, praying for the dead, doing this, doing that, bowing, genuflecting, sign of the cross, and just the awe of formalistic dead orthodoxy, dead religion. Beloved, I just ate that up with the pomp and the circumstances and the ceremony and the externals. And I was told that I was in Peter's church and everybody else was doomed to go to hell. At 7 years old, that was my world and that's what I believed. But it was deceptive. It was damning and I was deceived. Also, it gives a false hope and a false assurance. I thought that I was safe. As long as I went to confession every Saturday afternoon, you complain about the things that maybe I want you to do on a Saturday. For me, every Saturday, 1, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, whether I wanted to or not, hey, Bobby, go to confession. Now, Mom and Dad stayed home, so much for their example. But there's little Bobby going down to the Sacred Heart Parish to go in a box and spill my guts to another sinner. And then to be told how many Our Fathers and how many Hail Marys, how many candles to burn, how many coins to drop in the box. I did all that. And then the next Sunday, I couldn't eat nothing because I didn't want to deconsecrate the cookie that Jesus was going to turn himself into. Then I went to Mass, stuck out my tongue, they put the little cookie, and I was receiving Jesus. Now, you may sit there and think that's funny, but at 7 years old, I was very, very zealous, like Saul of Tarsus, that I had the way and the truth going in my stomach. I was receiving Jesus, and you couldn't convince me otherwise. That's a false hope, and that's a false assurance. It also fosters a heady, high-minded pride. One day, on a Friday, when all of us opened up our little brown bags and everybody had Starkiss and Charlie Tuna between two pieces of bread, my one lone Protestant friend, David Danilchuk, whose grandparents came from Poland, they immigrated. He had the bologna and cheese. And we looked at him and told him, David, you're going to go to hell. And we weren't kidding, because he had bologna and cheese on a Friday, and that was fish day for me and the rest of us. Pride, smug arrogance. Now, why do I say dead orthodoxy is the greatest? Look up here. It was dead orthodoxy that killed Jesus. It was the Jews who thought that they were doing God a favor in doing God a service, because to them Jesus had blasphemed by claiming that he was the Son of the Most High. Remember the high priest? I adjure you, are you the Son of the Most High? I am. Rip. What did the high priest say? What further testimony do you need? He has condemned himself. What do you say, Sanhedrin? Crucify him. Kill him. Beloved, they were more religious than maybe some of us. Yeah, thank you, Brother T. Yeah, dead orthodoxy is worse than at least I know what the atheist stands. I know that that person doesn't believe God exists. Now, he sees his God every morning when he looks in a mirror. But that person doesn't believe in a supreme, awesome, sovereign being. I know where he stands. And I know where all of these bozos stand. I know where the evolutionist stands. I know where the commie stands. I know where Bernie Sanders stands, and also Hillary. I know where the baby killer stands. I know about those who want to get rid of old people because all they do is waste resources. I know where the gay person stands. And I know about two men and two women going to bed. I know where they stand. But when someone tells you that they're religious and they love sweet Jesus, but they hate you and would rather put you in prison to silence you because your light is too bright for them, that is good old-fashioned dead orthodoxy. What did Jesus tell the church at Sardis? You have a name, you have a reputation, you're alive, but you are dead. They were suffering from dead orthodoxy. Okay? Amen. Now, on this point, turn to John's Gospel. Turn to John 16, 1 and 2, and notice what Jesus said about dead orthodoxy. And when I read this to you, I want you to think, for instance, that John Bunyan, he was put into prison for about 13 years, I believe. I may be wrong, but about 13 years. And he simply was put in prison because he didn't have a piece of paper authorizing him to preach. He didn't have a license. Because he was a member of a non-conformist church. He was not a member of the Church of England. Bloody Mary, she was on the throne for about 5 years, and in those 5 years, she burnt 300 plus Christians who were Calvinistic and who believed the Bible. Bloody Mary. In Europe, Lutherans would kill Catholics, and Catholics, conversely, would kill Lutherans during the Reformation over theological differences. And then you have your Baptist forefathers. They were killed by both the Catholics and the Lutherans because they would not baptize their infants, and they didn't believe the cookie turned into the literal blood and body of Jesus. And when they were doing the killing, they thought that they were doing God a favor. Watch what Jesus says. Look at verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, verse 1, John 16, that ye should not be offended. And how easily do you and I get offended? Jesus is saying, I'm telling you these things, guys, so that when it does come upon you, you won't get offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Now, the synagogues were run by the Jews, not by the Romans. Synagogues were not run by atheists. Synagogues were not run by evolutionists. Synagogues were not run by what? Commies, socialists, fascists, abortion killers, mercy killers, gays, homos, and such. It was run by Pharisaical Jews. Not the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, just like a Nicodemus. Yea, the time cometh, now watch this, that whosoever killeth you, my own, will think he doeth God service. There is dead orthodoxy. There it is. It is possible for a person to claim to be a believer. They claim to be a Christian. And they have their own little theological grid. And if you don't measure up to that grid, you got to be removed. Look at Europe, the Inquisition. The Spanish Jesuits went out. And when they found your Baptist forefathers living in caves and living in valleys peppered across Europe where your ancestors came from the old world here to the new, they hunted them down and they, without mercy, butchered them. They killed them. What about Islam? Huh? What about Islam? When they whack off that person's head, Allah be praised, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. There is no God but one, and Allah is his name. When they whack off that guy's head, or when they take those children, those girls that they kidnapped there in that part of Africa, and they sell them off into slavery after they violated their virginity, they were doing it for Allah. Dead orthodoxy. Beloved, I believe that you will be turned into the authorities by a professing Christian who gets offended by you more so than an atheist. One who calls himself a Christian. You think that they are your brother or sister. My word, it was Judas who betrayed Jesus, and he was no atheist. Demas forsook Paul and went back to the world. Demas wasn't an evolutionist. Demas wasn't running some abortion mill. He was a professing believer, true or false. And he left Paul hanging when Paul needed him the most towards the end of Paul's journey. Who gave the early church the most headaches before the Romans unleashed their evil after AD 70? The Jews in the synagogue. Thank you, Brother Tettle. All you got to do is read the book of Acts for crying out loud, and you find Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke running away, not from the Roman authorities. It was the Roman authorities who sheltered Paul there at the end of his third journey. Would you agree? It was the Romans who came and saved him from being whooped up by the Jews in that angry mob in Acts 22. It was the Romans who gave him house arrest from the Jews who wanted to kill him. It was a Roman legion of soldiers that transported him from one location to another to put him on a ship to send him off to Caesar. It was the Roman soldiers who guarded him, not Pharisees and Sadducees. They made a pact. Remember those who said, well, we're not going to eat or drink anything for X amount of days until we get rid of him? I kind of wonder whether they went all the way through and became a skeleton. Are you with me? Are you following my train here? Dead orthodoxy is wicked, more wicked, more deadly than any of these isms I have up here. And there may be more isms that maybe I didn't even mention. Dead religion is more destructive and more evil than an atheist. Because at least you know where he stands. Again, it was a Judas who put a knife in Jesus' back, not a Roman soldier. Not a Roman soldier. Look at the Hosea chapter 6. Watch this. Look at Hosea chapter 6. Old Testament book. You got the big, big prophets. Excuse me. Once you find Daniel, the last of the big five, the major prophets there, you come to the little book of Hosea. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. Look at this. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Verse 6, Hosea 6, 6. Now watch this comparison. God is speaking. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, what do you find here? What style of Hebrew writing do you find? Anyone from the congregation? Amen. See, you're good students. Notice the parallel. You have mercy and knowledge on one side, in contrast to sacrifice and burnt offerings. Now, did not God require burnt sacrifices and offerings? You better believe it. Read just the first 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus, and you're going to find yourself getting bogged down with all those minutiae of offerings and sacrifices, and just the detail of what to do with certain organs of the animal. Follow me? I mean, God was very, very meticulous about sacrifices. Now, that's the external. Remember the call to worship? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? If I told you earthly things, how in the world are you going to comprehend the spiritual? Well, now let's look at the sacrifices that are in the book of Leviticus. Those were all earthly. They were all literal. They were all fleshly. A whole lot of them bled. You had meal offerings. You have offerings of grain and fruit. Okay? That's one offering, but most of them was some form of an animal that was either slain and then eventually consumed in fire. Blood was shed, the animal died, and most of its parts were burnt. Some of it were given to the priests for them to eat to sustain them. God did want bloody sacrifices, but what does God say was first and foremost? Those sacrifices pointed to a bigger lesson: mercy and the knowledge of God. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you got to be born from above, my dear man. Well, do I have to crawl into my mother's birth canal, pop a 180, and then fly out again? No, you got it wrong, Nicodemus. Those are earthly illustrations. The Spirit of God is like the wind. He comes from any direction. He may come in as a gentle breeze, or he comes in like a tsunami, like Saul of Tarshish. His conversion, the wind blew on him like a tsunami. But Lydia, the seller of purple, all she's doing is dyeing her clothes by the riverside. And your Bible says God just gently opened her mind. And she listened to the gospel through the lips of Paul. And she was brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, baptized, and then she pled. She pleaded with Saul and his cohorts to come to her home, if you have judged me worthy as a believer. God the Holy Spirit can blow gently upon a sinner and bring that person graciously into the kingdom. Then there are those God just lets loose the hound of heaven, and he has to blow them down like a tsunami, as he did with Saul of Tarshish. Are you following with me? Because we're going to get a little deeper here within a few moments. Look at Psalm 51. So verses 6 is showing you the distinction. Yes, God did command sacrifices, but the thing that God holds more higher than bloody sacrifice was mercy and the knowledge of God. Notice David's prayer when he confesses his sin against heaven with Bathsheba, and then the ultimate murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Psalm 51. Matter of fact, it almost sounds just like as if Hosea is quoting David. Look at Psalm 51, look at verse 16, 17. Psalm 51, 16, 17. Come on. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, now get this, the true sacrifices of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There it is again. An earthly lesson magnifying the spiritual lesson behind the physical. Notice the teaching here. Physical, literal, natural is nothing more but the type and the shadow, pointing to the antitype, the real object that casts the shadows of the types. Here, David said, hey, Lord, if you wanted goats and bullocks and pigeon doves, I would have brought it. But look at that. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. You know what that means? Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall see God. That broken heart of Matthew 5 is a broken spirit. And God wants a broken and a heart of sorrow, a contrite, broken, sorrowful heart for sinning against God. God puts a premium on that sacrifice more so than the blood of bulls and goats. But I'm showing you the principle that your master gave you, not me. You may disagree with me, but you better not disagree with your master. He told Nicodemus, first comes the earthly, in order to depict and show you what the spiritual really is. Physical first, then the spiritual. Now, turn to Romans 14. If all that is true, and I believe it is, notice this one. Romans 14:17, friends. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now, meat and drink is that which is physical, literal, natural. You can touch it, you can eat it, you can smell it, you can feel it. Matter of fact, you can even put a price tag on it. But what is the kingdom of God? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are not literal commodities. Those are spiritual realities. Last week, I heard Bible Bus Man. He's going through the book of Revelation right now. You know what he taught? You know what he said on the radio? Jesus Christ is not a king, and Jesus Christ presides over no kingdom. Because he's not on earth, on a literal throne that David sat on in Jerusalem, bearing that rod on the nations. Yeah, Jesus is not a king. And he doesn't preside over any kingdom. Bible Bus Man said, Jesus' only ministry today is our advocate in heaven. But he's no king. Really? Mr. Bible Bus Man. If you did make it to heaven, you finally got your real PhD degree from your tutor, Jesus himself. Notice, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not something physical and tangible. It ain't Jewish and it ain't Gentile. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not on top of a real mountain or dirt called Mount Zion. What is the kingdom of God? Righteousness, peace, and joy. And may I ask you a question? Are you not righteous in Christ? And since you have been reconciled with God, do you not have the peace of God and the joy of God of the Holy Spirit residing within you? If those three attributes are residing within you, what does Paul say that is? That's the expression of the kingdom of God. So Mr. Bible Bus was as wrong as Obama, Hillary, and all of those bozos are wrong right now. Just as wrong. Dead wrong. I think I'll stick with Paul than the Bible Bus man. He was wrong. Kingdom of God is not a political entity. It is a spiritual entity. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy 6. Let's get deeper into the swimming pool. Let the pastor get himself in trouble. Deuteronomy 6:6 now. And again, you got to go home and you got to take this and put it under your Berean microscope. Then you can judge whether it's yay or nay, whether it's trash or whether it's gold. Notice, and these words, the first five verses, And everything that's come up so far, the first 5.5 chapters of this book that we've now been studying, now we're in the 6th chapter as it's been divided down through translation to get these different chapter divisions and all these verse divisions. Okay? He says, all these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. The first thing I want you to see once again, that true orthodoxy, to be a real orthodox Christian, you have to have a heart matter in the issue. The Puritans would call it the root of the matter. They would talk about the root of the matter. Do you and I have the root of the matter? Do you have the root? Do you have that life-giving principle that only Jesus Christ gives in the new birth? Do you have another nature? Do you have a new heart? God does not put whitewash on the Adamic nature and call it, oh well, good enough. No, the first heart that Adam and Eve gave us is polluted, it's nasty, it's dead, it's depraved, it is ugly, and it hates God, and it's at war with God. God doesn't put whitewash on the Adamic nature. He has to give you and I another nature, that divine nature. 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about you and I being partakers of that divine nature. It doesn't mean that we're a little God. But we have that new nature. We have the Spirit of God residing within us. So true religion, and notice, this is left of the cross. You and I are right of the cross. It's always been a relationship with the true and living God has always been cultivated first and foremost in the heart. What did David say in Psalm 51? What did Hosea say in chapter 6, verse 6? God, if you wanted bloody sacrifices, I would have gave you enough to cover the ground in blood. But you desire mercy and the knowledge of God. Let me ask you a question. Have you not drunk from the well of mercy? And are you not here because you want more knowledge of God? Do you not read and study your Bible to be more acquainted with the God that loved you and saved you and called you and justified you and he made you righteous in Christ? I'm appealing to you tonight. Are you not one of the righteous? Do you not have the peace of God and peace with God? And do you not have the joy of the Holy Spirit bubbling up in your bosom? What did Nehemiah say? The joy of the Lord is my strength. There's no difference between those in the Old and in the New Testament. There is no two people. Those who teach that are robbing you of your identity. Identity theft. And I don't care who they are. I don't care the education. I don't care the alphabets after their name. They have been duped and deceived. Show me from this book that God has two different peoples with two different plans and two different destinies and two different ends and two different purposes. There's none. None. True religion has always been in the bosom. It's always been in the heart. Now hold your place here. Turn to Deuteronomy 11. If you have true religion of the heart, you will not fall prey to dead orthodoxy. You will not be dead in sin, but wearing the coat of Jesus on your exterior. Notice this. Deuteronomy 11, look at verse 18. And it almost sounds like Moses is saying the same thing. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. That has the same ring and the same verbiage of chapter 6 where we're in. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Now, did God stutter? You think now you accuse me of repeating myself. God just repeated himself again, 5 chapters later. He says the same thing as he does in chapter 6. You're going to get mad at God for saying it again? If you do, then maybe you're dead. You have no relish, you have no appetite for the Word of God, even when God repeats himself. Why can't God just say it once and turn the page? Every time he says it twice, he takes up more ink and paper. Shame on God for making his Bible so big that I gotta read it. Do you think that way? If you do, shame on you. God chose to say it again, verbatim, what you see in Deuteronomy 6. But notice that verse 18, therefore shall you lay up these words in your heart and in your soul. So before you put a box on your head with John 3:16, and before you put a strap around your right forearm with the Ten Commandments as a badge of your spirituality, if that spirituality on your arm or on your forearm and that box on top of your head with the scriptures as a show of pride and a show of your external orthodoxy, if that word, if that verbiage of God's word only stays in a box and in your forearm and doesn't reach down into the bosom of your soul, then you are a dead orthodox person. You're just going through the motions of dead religion. That's what happened to the Jews by the time Jesus came on the scene. It was dead. Jesus says, these words which I, the Lord, command you shall be in thine heart. In the heart, meaning what? The spirit. And bathe in the truth, God's words. Now go back to Deuteronomy 6. Notice, you see what? You see the spirit of God. And you see the truth of God. This almost dovetails with 2 John. This idea of having a love and a passion for the truth, the faith, the way, the Christ. These words. What does he mean by these words? He's referring to God's words. The commandments, the judgments, the statutes, etc. Which I command thee this day. Notice, he's commanding them with these words. He's not leaving it as a multiple choice. A, B, C, D, all of the above, E. No. These are commanded. God expected his ancient people to do these things. And he says it has to start in the heart, not on the flesh. So do you really think God was wanting the Jews to walk around with boxes on their heads and straps on their forearms? Nowhere in the four Gospels do you have any reference to Jesus putting a box on his head with Scripture. And nowhere do you see Jesus, it being referred to, he had a leather strap with Scripture wound up in it. But when he saw the Pharisees, if I have the time, he nailed them. Because their orthodoxy went no further than the box on their noggin and the strap on their forearm. That's as far as their religion went. Because it didn't penetrate the bosom, the heart. You want some proof? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah 29:13. First. Now, if all this is true, and I truly believe it is, then a lot of what you see going around on Sunday morning as people are falling off the church in their nice cars and their pretty good duds, and they get a nice building, stained glass window, a nice parking lot, the ushers smile, they give you the paper menu telling you what to expect at a certain time. In many houses of worship like that, there's nothing there but faces. The real heart of the matter is not there. And your pastor has told you that when you leave your home to come here, whether it's a Wednesday or a Sunday, you're supposed to be coming with a mental preparation to receive the Word of God and to give him the reverence and the honor and the fear and the majesty that he do. Basically, I'm going to say it my way. We give God his just due. All right? We give him his just due. What is owed to him, we give it to him. Not 98%, and then you keep the 2% there in your chair as you're worrying about tomorrow's job challenges and your bills. You come here with 100% of your bosom, of your heart. Look at Isaiah 29:13. Now watch this. Wherefore, as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. and their fear towards me is taught by the precepts, say it, of men. Now I want you to look at verse 13. I want you to take those beautiful eyes that God gave you. And I want you to look at verse 13. Look it over. Give you a few minutes here, or maybe a few, just kind of look it over. Look at the verbiage. Are you somewhat acquainted with the words here? Here Isaiah is chiding the Israelites in the days of Isaiah, some 700 years before the incarnation of your master. He says, "This people draw near to me with simply mouth and lip." That's the outside. But notice, they have removed something. What did they remove? The real issue, the root of the matter. They took their heart out of their religion. And what did they replace it with? Not the fear of God, but the fear of men and what men would teach them. Ready? Go to Matthew 15. Now you may want to hold your place in Isaiah 29, because I want you to cross-reference this. And turn to Matthew 15. Let me show you a classic picture and a classic confrontation between Jesus and dead orthodoxy. Verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress?" Here it comes. "The tradition of the elders." Why do your disciples transgress the teachings of the seminarian, the professor in the Bible college, the pastor with his PhD and all the alphabets after his name? "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Jesus' disciples, to include Jesus apparently, they just went to town eating. They didn't have an ivory pump soap jar on the sink. They didn't wash their hands. Now, to the Pharisees, who simply gave God lip and mouth service, this was a total violation of their understanding of what God expected. It was external, the washing of hands, the washing of pots. Now notice how Jesus corrects them. "But Jesus answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions?" Notice the conflict of verses 3. You have God's word versus man's traditions. "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." That's found in Exodus 21 and in Leviticus 20. "But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God," which is the word of God, "of none effect by your dead external teaching. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying," now everybody, you still got Isaiah 29, 13? Look at it again. Now, look at verse 8. "This people draw it nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor it me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus quoted Isaiah 29:13. He didn't make up anything brand new. He didn't go to Liberty College to find something new. He didn't go to Tennessee Temple. He didn't go to Bob Jones University. He didn't go to Bible Baptist Fellowship down there in Springfield, Missouri. Jesus simply relied on the old fuddy-duddy, reliable Old Testament. Verse 9, "But in vain, in pure emptiness, they do worship me, teaching for doctrines not the commandment of God, but the commandments of men." So there, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a simple question. Do you follow the word of God? Or do you follow the commands and the teachings and the traditions of men? Because you want to give a man more honor and more prestige and more fear than you would give to God Almighty. That's how you can tell whether you are really with the root of the matter or whether you are here this evening with dead religion. When I was a Roman Catholic, I served a dead religion. And yet, And yet, I saw myself with hope. I thought I had assurance. I had a whole lot of pride, a whole lot of religious pride. I'm in Peter's church. I'm in the rock that Jesus, you know, Peter, Jesus called Peter the rock. And I have a pope in Rome, and that's the vicar of Christ. And whatever he says goes, he represents Jesus on earth. And all you Protestants, you have nothing. I got a pope in Rome. For a little 6 and 7 year old boy who was cocky with his Catholicism, boy, I sure felt good about myself. But I was dead. Dead. There was no root of the matter. Now, Deuteronomy 6 and 7 now. I've touched very briefly on the dead orthodoxy. I'm not done on it yet, but I've touched upon verse 6 of chapter 6. Now look at verse 7. And again, you find these same words in Deuteronomy 11, verse 19. And thou shalt teach them. What is the them? The commandments of God, the statutes of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, the way of the Lord, the mind of the Lord. Thou shalt teach them, notice, diligently, not on Sunday morning, not on Wednesday evening. As I told you before, the church is simply here to undergird what is done in the home. If a mommy and daddy are not having their devotions with their children, and they have children under their wing and under their roof, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, you don't wait for them. Because if you wait for them, they're not going to move. Your Bible says, no man stirs himself up to follow thee. Because we're dead. We're dead. We're hopeless in Adam. So don't sit there and tell me, well, I got to wait until Johnny decides. No, no. As for me and my house, buddy, Johnny, we're going to serve the Lord. Come on upstairs. It's time for devotions. That's your job, Daddy. And Mommy, you're there to back up that Daddy. Not to get in a trench and blow up your daddy, your husband, at the expense of your child. That's not love. That's not love. That's hate. That's hate. That's not love. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when you sit in your house, like at mealtime, when you walk by the way, when you take a walk in the neighborhood, or when you go in the yard, stroll around and look at the bees and the bats and the bugs, when you lie down, when you put them to bed, and when the alarm clock goes ring-a-ling-a-ling, or the rooster in the backyard goes cock-a-doodle-doo, and you get up, you start the whole thing over again. That's 7 days a week. That's 365. Not 2 hours on Sunday and an hour and a half on Wednesday. Sorry. You're not going to convince me otherwise. It's right there. And no one can tell me, well, that's Old Testament, Pastor Bob. Really? Are you going to tell me that God holds a much lower standard in the New Testament than he does in verses 7 in the Old Testament? I don't think so. Now, these are not verbatim found in the New Testament. So you're going to sit there and tell me, well, I don't see this mentioned verbatim in the New Testament, so I'm not obligated. Hogwash. Hogwash. That's that dispensational myopy where you see two things. You see double of everything when there's only one people, one Christ, one book, one God, one spirit, one body, one faith, one baptism, one hope. Not two, one. So there's your family religion. They're found in verses 7. Now look at verses 8. Look at verses 8. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. So notice in verses 8, you see you have two things. Two things. Frontlets between your two eyes. Can someone tell me what is behind your two eyes? A brain. We call that the mind. And what is found in the mind? Your heart. And what is composed of your heart? Your intellect, your affections, and ultimately your will. God here is not advocating, and I may get myself in trouble, but I've done it before, so I might as well do it again. God is not advocating that his people walk around with boxes on their heads and leather thongs on their forearms. He says, I want my word to be as a frontlet between your two eyes. I want my word to be in your heart. How shall a man cleanse his way? By taking heed to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, 105. I got you. You can't go any further than that unless you're going to add to God's word, and God's going to smack you. And thou shalt write them upon the post of your house and upon thy gates. You actually thought that God wanted them to have a dozen or two dozen, three dozen, 3x5 cards plastering the outside of their home? You really think that's what God wanted? So here God is mentioning two things. He's mentioning the mind. And the mind is the seat of your being. In your mind, you have intellect, you have your affections or your emotions or your feelings, and you have your will. God is addressing the mind, not putting a box on your noggin. And then when he mentions those leather straps on your hand, you have mind and then you have hand. This is the root of the matter. You hide the word of God in your heart. And then what do you do with that knowledge? Do you sit on it? No. The hand represents service to him and to your fellow man. The hand represents my worship to my God. The hand refers to my walk and my behavior and the direction of my steps. No, my dear friends. God was not advocating that we go around with boxes and leather thongs on our forearms. Now, you want some further proof on that? Turn to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3. By the time you hit the prophet Jeremiah, things really went south. And Nebuchadnezzar was going to come in for three attacks, as we've all learned under my ministry and teaching you. Notice verse 3 of Jeremiah 3. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there had been no latter rain. God held back the rains. And when he held back the former and the latter rains, that meant that nothing grew in the field. So when nothing grew in the field, that meant come time for harvest, there was nothing out there to pick or pluck or chop. So therefore they were hungry. Thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. You're going to tell me that everybody went around at this time with the word whore on their forehead? Huh? If you're going to tell me that God wanted boxes and straps all over their bodies, then apparently God went around with a branding iron, and every time he met an Israelite who was out there committing spiritual adultery, hold on, Gabriel, get me the rod, Bubby. Psst! He put the word whore on their forehead. You really think that's what he's talking about? If you're going to be a literalist, that's what it means. How about when it says you have a whore's forehead, he was identifying the type of disposition of the heart. And since they were committing spiritual adultery, let alone physical adultery against their spouses, yes, they were doing the physical act, but there was a much greater sin that led to the physical act. They were committing spiritual fornication with the other idols of the other nations around them. They forsook God. They gave God on the Sabbath lip and mouth. And while they were doing lip and mouth and external dead orthodoxy, they were crawling into the bed of idolatry by burning their children to Molech and burning incense to Baal on some little high-top mountain. But every Sabbath, they went to Sabbath school and they gave Yahweh a little token lip and a little token mouth. But in their hearts, they were spiritual prostitutes. God refers to them as having a whorish forehead. Not because God put the word whore. He was talking about the bent and the disposition of the mind. And then how did it work itself out? It worked itself out in their sins. And when they committed their national sins, what did God do to them? He cut off the flow of rain upstairs. You follow me? Now you want another one? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Exodus 28. Exodus 28. Look at the high priest. Look at the high priest. This is beautiful when you start seeing this. So versus God wanting people to walk around with boxes on their heads and then leather straps and thongs on their forearms, he was addressing their mind. And if God has your mind, if God has your heart, if God has given you a new heart, guess what happens? Your hand, your service, and your feet that represents your walk and your race is going to be totally different after conversion than it was prior to your conversion. Notice Exodus 28, look at verse 36. Look at this beautiful illustration. Look at this. Exodus 28, 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, meaning etch upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, or the hat, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. So guess what? The high priest also bore something on his forehead. He would have his mitre, his turban, his hat, and then there was a blue sash. And attached to the sash was a gold plate, and one of their gentlemen who could work with metal would engrave holiness to the Lord. And when the high priest walked into the very holy of holies to officiate, he wore on his forehead what was supposed to have been emulating in his life. Just think of Caiaphas, the high priest, the day of Jesus' trial, sitting with his robe, having the mitre on his noggin, and as he stares at the one who was truly holy, on his mitre was the gold plate, holiness to the Lord, and it was a total sham. The real holy high priest was standing in the flesh. The imposter had him on trial. Now, with all that said and done, before I close and before we go to the supper, can I bring up another dead soldier? Turn to Revelation 13. If all this is true, then all of you here tonight got to do a whole lot of rethinking on some of the garbage we've heard in the past. Revelation 13, 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now, if a one world currency comes into play, which apparently is quite soon with all the stuff going on with automatic deposits and all the stuff going on, I'm here to tell you, if a cashless society comes into play, it ain't fulfilling anything from the book of Revelation. And if a one world religion does come on the scene, and you and I become the cancer that has to be removed, it ain't fulfilling anything in Revelation 13. Not one stitch. And if the government puts a microchip inside of you and has a drone follow you to work and to home, if that even does come about with Big Brother watching over you because he's put some little computer part inside your body, that ain't fulfilling anything at all. I submit to you the concept in Deuteronomy 6 where God's people were to put the Word of God in their mind. They were to saturate, they were to inoculate, they were to inculcate their minds with the Word of God. And since the Word of God was in their mind, it was part of them, they had the root of the matter. And if they had the root of the matter, they would bring forth the fruit of the matter. Are you following me tonight? You have to have the root of the matter before you can do the fruit of the matter. This is not talking about a microchip. And I purposely listen to some of the people you all listen.
Hey, hey.
I'm speaking.
Okay, sir.
Don't you ever do that again, or you be out. I'm here to correct error. Here we're talking about a mark on the forehead and a mark in the hand. The mind refers to the intellect, it refers to the will, and it refers to the affections. And then you have the hand producing. Read on. And no man might buy or sell, save he that has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his hand. Now look at chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. If you're going to contend that chapter 13 is a microchip, then what's being placed in the forehead in chapter 14, verse 1? It's not a microchip. We're talking about the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the minds of God's people. And what does it say? And I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Since their minds were in tune with the Lamb, they were able to render the worship that only God is to receive. I'm contending here tonight that the so-called mark of the beast, the mark of the world, the mark of the evil one, is that old Adamic nature, that disposition that we got from our first parents. And it's that depraved mind that causes us to produce those dead fruits, especially dead orthodoxy. I'm here contending that this is not talking about things of the 21st century. It is talking about things that was relevant with them, as well as relevant for us today in the realm of spirituality. Look at Revelation 3 in verse 12. Revelation 3 and 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. I don't think this is teaching that God's going to etch his name on the outside of our body. In the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Well, I believe that's a reality for each and every one of you. And I don't believe that that's a name that I can see because it's been inscribed on your forehead. How do I know if you are a child of the King? How do I know that you are a child of the Lamb? Because you have the mind of Christ that's in you. And then with that mind, then you produce the fruits of that mind. That's my contention. And before my God and before my conscience, I have to understand this here and then present that to you for you to think about it. Because I desire none of us to be deceived. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which have come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor the heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Brothers and sisters, I contend that that's a description of you and I, just as much as it was of the first century saints. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Jesus is the bread of heaven. He's the one who fills us. We sing, Lord, feed me till I want no more. We're not talking about literal food. We're talking about spiritual food. And Jesus Christ is the fountain of living water. Jesus told the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. Was Jesus talking about literal water? That's how she understood him. She asked him, where's your ladle? Where's your bucket to draw water? Jesus was going way beyond literal water in a literal pitcher with a literal ladle. That's my contention. That's my contention. And I'm here to contend that if a certain teaching doesn't square with the scriptures, we need to change our thinking and align our thinking with scripture. And if we're not willing to do that, then we're not being good students of God's word. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. When these letters were given to the seven churches, they didn't sit there and scratch their heads and say, well, that's not for us, it's for them way down the road. They were going through a severe persecution of a Caesar cult that demanded their homage and their loyalty and their allegiance. Caesar is Lord. The Christians would say, Christ is Lord. And those two worldviews came into conflict. You have seven churches living in the center of a Caesar cult that demanded, the state demanded their total allegiance. And they were willing to say Jesus is Lord because they had the mind of Christ. And since they had the mind of Christ, they had the word of God and the commandments of God in their mind. They had the root of the matter. And because they had the root of the matter, then they had the fruit of the matter. Their hand, a symbol of service, worship, and their fruits and their works. So once again, dead orthodoxy is more deadly and more damaging than atheism. It is more deadly and more damaging than anything I have on this board. It's more deadly. Because Jesus told us, as I close in John 16, that there will come a time when those who think they're doing God a favor, God a service, by removing you from off the earth. And what sets them, what causes your enemies to despise you? You have two things, the word of God in your mind, the root, and then you have a light that sheds forth light and salt that is too salty. That is your lifestyle. That is your journey. That is your race. That is your walk. And because you practice those two things, you become the enemy of the cancer that has to be removed. That's my contention. It has nothing to do with satellites, drones, has nothing to do with a cashless society, has nothing to do in going to the groceries and putting your hand under a scanner in order to have permission to buy food. Has nothing to do with that at all. It has to do whether you have the mind of Christ and whether or not you are bearing the fruit of that mind. Let's pray.